Exodus chapter 13. God has now completed the 10 plagues in Egypt. He has shown the Egyptian gods to be useless. And God also instituted the Passover feast. If you remember, that greatest picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we looked all about that last week. And so now the children of Israel was, as they moved out, a nation born in a day. They came into the land of Egypt, 70 people. Now they are a nation of about 2.5 million people, 2.4 million people as they move out. And now they're set free from bondage. So finally, the day of deliverance has come. And so tonight, I've just entitled it The Miraculous Deliverance. And we can look first chapter there. Chapter 13 is a preparation for deliverance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." So think about, God has spared all the firstborn, right, in the last plague that happened. He spared all of them. Egypt, all their firstborn were wiped out, but he protected those in Israel by the blood of the Lamb. And so the first thing God calls for now as they come out of bondage is he calls for a consecration. Consecration means, I want you to be set apart for me, is what God says. And God spared the firstborn, so that's really the whole future of the nation. And that God spared. And now he says, both man and beast, it is mine. So he says, I want your firstborn. That's what God says. Later on, it will become even the first fruits. Everything that's the first, God says, I want the first. And so we know that Israel was, first of all, God's firstborn, as he said already in Exodus 4:22. Secondly, the firstborn was considered the very best. And the whole picture of the first is really always the very best that you have is the first. And so God's saying that he's God, he has redeemed them, and now all they could do is consecrate their very best to him, give him their very best. As Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now we looked at that the other day in financial sense. The New Testament doesn't command a tithe at all, but it's the heart. It's the heart of the generous heart we spoke about, like, Lord, the first things I want to give to you. The principle is still there. So God gives you, and you first give him the best. Then we read there in verse 3, it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So again, this is a picture. You went out of Egypt, and it says, all by the Lord. And it's a picture. The whole thing is a picture of every person that's enslaved by sin. And the Lord is the only one who can give us a victory, even as we had a testimony right now. By the strength of the hand of the Lord. So the Redeemer is the one who redeems, and he buys the redeemed. So they are his property. They belong to him. It's a picture that we have in also in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Redeemer and the redeemed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, we read not too long ago, he said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that's that picture of the redemption. And because the Redeemer has bought you, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. And also the whole picture of the unleavened bread. I'm not going to get into that again tonight. We looked at all of that last time, the picture of sin. And then he says, verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. So this is interesting because the word Abib means spring. It's really the springtime. This would be the spring for them, but it literally means because the barley grain was about to spring forth. And so we know it's the same, because last week we read about Nisan, remember? Abib is the same month as Nisan. Later it would be called Nisan. Verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And so this is now the law of the redemption of the firstborn. And God says this is something that you'll do continually, and you'll start doing it, you know, when you get in. Verse 6, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So that's the feast of unleavened bread. We also spoke about that last time. And then he says, there shall be no leaven among you whatsoever, that picture of sin. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So here is the testimony. And this is really a personal testimony. God has created these things in such a way that the kids will ask, hey, Dad, why are we doing that? Why are we keeping this? Why is this the way it works? And you can say, oh, it's because the Lord has done this. You know, so it's a personal testimony. And especially this generation, they could personally testify the fact that God has brought us out of this land, because that's what God wants, for all the generations to know this. He says, it shall be a sign for you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So this is interesting, because the Orthodox Jews, even today, I don't know if you've been to Israel or maybe you've seen some pictures of that. And what they do is they wrap these little boxes around them, one on the forehead and one on the left arm. They wrap it with these strings. We call it phylacteries. The Hebrew word is the word tefillin. And this is what they use. It's little prayer boxes. So it's a little black box that you actually bind on your forehead right between your eyes. And the other one is this, they wind it around like this, like their finger. And then the box sits on your arm. And that's what they do, because it's little prayer boxes. And what these boxes would be is inside this little leather box, there would be four little scrolls. The four scrolls would contain Exodus 13, verse 1 to 10, what we're reading here right now. It would contain Exodus 13, verse 11 to 16. It would contain Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 to 21. But the thing is, God was really speaking figuratively here. I don't think God really intended for them to put a physical box between their eyes, because it's always about the heart. Even in the Old Testament, a lot of the things they did was a picture of what God desires to see in the heart. We think about something like when Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs 3, verse 3, he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. It's not like he wanted his kid to walk around like B.A. Baracus with this huge tablet around his neck and just like, this is what your dad says, you know? It was a figurative speech. This is what he meant. And so Jesus, you remember a bit later on, in the time of Jesus, he called out the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. Because he says, you know, they enlarged their phylacteries and they broaden the borders of their garments. So what these guys were doing is, because they were seen as holy, you know, now they started pimping out their phylacteries. And so they were sort of like, my phylactery is bigger than yours kind of thing, you know. And like, I can't even see you through mine because mine is so big. And the whole idea is like, you are so holy because you've got such a big phylactery. And Jesus says, you're completely missing the picture. It's about the heart, you know. It's only supposed to be seen by the Lord, and the focus is wrong. He says there that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. So this shows that God didn't mean it literally. God didn't want something to be in your mouth. It was like there was something that's in your heart, and then it will come out of your mouth. He says there in verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in a season from year to year. So this is something that God wanted them to do continually, to remember. This whole thing was, now he's training up new generations of Israelites in the thing that happened. The whole picture is redemption. Verse 11, he says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and to give it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man, according to your sons, you shall redeem. So here is the picture of redemption. And it shall start, the Lord says, when you get into the land. So when you find in the land, this is when this will start taking effect. And as soon as you come in, everything that is first, you will start giving to me. And so that redemption, and then if he says, if it's a donkey, you need to redeem it. Because the thing is, a donkey was an unclean animal. So you couldn't sacrifice a donkey unto the Lord because it would be an unclean animal. So you had to sacrifice a lamb in its place. And so in those days, a donkey was like a bucky, you know, it would be like your Toyota pickup, whatever you drive around, because everything you had was your donkey was everything. There, at least they, you know, they could redeem it. They could just give a little lamb for it, and then they can keep it, which is a good thing to work with. And he says, all your firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. So even your sons, this is a picture of redemption. And redemption is the fact that you pay for them as they have been paid for. The firstborn, the picture is that first part belongs to the Lord. And if you want to keep it, you have to redeem it. And so the idea of the forehead and the wrist, the idea is that it may be in your mind and it may be in your hands. It may be something part of what you do. That God will consume you in every area that you are busy working with. You would be thinking of God and you would be working in the service of God, doing the will of God. That was the heart behind it. He says, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So again, that testimony to your son, because they're going to ask, like, why? Why are we doing this? You know, Dad, why? Because this is the reason. And then he says in verse 15, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opens the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I shall redeem. So, you know, every time this happens, so this will be a thing that will be happening annually. And then, you know, as you bring that redemption service, a sacrifice to the Lord, and that little lamb is sacrificed, the kid will ask, like, why are we doing this? This is why we do it, because Pharaoh was stubborn, you know, and then God killed all the firstborn, and then you get the opportunity to tell them all these things that the Lord has done. And then he says there in verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God, as they started leaving now, they went out of the land of Egypt, but God didn't take them the easy way. The easy way would be if you look at a map and you sort of see on the map, the coast goes like that, the coastline goes like that in the top of Egypt. And so the easiest way for them was to go out of Egypt, right around the northern route by the coast and up into the land of Israel. That's going to be eventually the land of Israel. That would be like, for a small party, it would be like a week's journey. For a big party like them, it would be probably take them 2 weeks. So it's like a huge difference between you have 2 weeks, you have 40 years. It's like, you know, it's a huge difference there. So God could have taken them the short route. He doesn't. He doesn't take them the easy way. And so why? Because God's gracious to them. First of all, they weren't ready for a lot of things yet. They were scared. If they went the way of the Philistines, guess what? You run into the country of the Philistines, you run into Philistines. And so Philistines were fighters, they were warriors. And so they were not ready to fight these guys yet. They were scared. They weren't yet ready to go into the promised land either. This is an interesting thing, you know, considering just the parallel to what God's been doing in us, little church, and bringing us into this venue, you know. It's like sometimes God just has a delay for a reason because you're not ready for the things that God wants to do yet. And so secondly, also God wanted to show them their own weakness. He wanted them to understand that they are weak and that they need the Lord. So this was all a training process. As God takes them out now, he's got a plan behind this. But God knew they were not yet ready, so he had to strengthen their faith and trusting in him and his power. And they had to learn, first of all, yes, that God was the deliverer. But secondly, they had to learn that God was sufficient to take care of their needs. And this is not a lesson we learn easily. It's a lesson it takes a long time. We have to learn it through experience by experience, till after a while you go like, okay, that's the way it is. You know, God's going to take care of me. But it doesn't, unfortunately, just snap in the first time God helps you out. Philippians 4:19, to us as Christians, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We looked at that verse the other day too. All our needs, God is concerned about our needs, but he wants us to understand that he has us. He's got us. Verse 18. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So this is interesting because it says there very clearly the Red Sea. Well, let me tell you, no one knows where this crossing is. I've spent an enormous amount of time researching this now, and everyone has got an idea. And maybe you've seen a video, this guy's got it sorted out, but no one knows exactly where it happened. Even my Bible program's got three proposed routes, but not one. I don't think it's any of them, so it's interesting. The word there for Red Sea is the Hebrew Yam Suf. Yam means sea, and Suf means reeds. So it can be translated the Sea of Reeds or the Papyrus Rushes. And because of this, you know, it has led some to believe that they crossed on the northern side. If you look at the Sinai Peninsula, it looks almost like a, you know, like a upside down triangle. And sort of, then you have the Gulf of Suez going in and the Gulf of Aqaba going in there. And they believe it's in the first one above that, the northern part, just as you come out of Israel. A lot of them say, you know, there's a little place called the Reed Sea, and it's a shallow little thing, you know. It's like got a few reeds in it, and so it'd be easy for God to just blow a wind. And, you know, I even read this whole thing today about where this guy explained it, tried to explain it absolutely naturally, where this phenomena where the wind comes in. And I'm thinking, like, that's interesting, the timing and all of that then. But, you know, so I don't think it was that. I believe if a miracle in the Bible is a miracle in the Bible. So I think it's even a bigger miracle if you can think that, you know, the whole Egyptian army can drown in a little 50-centimeter little reedy marsh, you know, then it's even more impressive. But no matter how you look at it, it's a miracle there. But in the Bible, Yam Suf is used in reference to the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez and numerous times. So it refers to both of those. I believe the God made it ambiguous like this, so we cannot know these things because we have to take it at faith. And so there's no clear way. People always say, oh, we found this and we found that. And, you know, no one really knows. It says there in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So that was a promise that Joseph had then made, if you remember, all the way back in Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25, where he said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come for you. He will bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, when God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here. So now Moses was just doing exactly what Joseph made them promise such a long time ago. And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham and at the edge of the wilderness. And so again, you know, these names, if you can find it anywhere, it's you look at one map, you know, and they sit up there in the one corner. You look at another map and they sit down there like no one knows. There's a lot of assumptions. And so I guess if you could find Etham, you could also find Succoth and you could find all these places. But, you know, it's just impossible. Verse 21, you think it's about 3,300 years ago, you know, so there's no way that everything is exactly the same. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to by day and by night. So this is, again, great. This is like GPS, God positioning system. This is the first GPS. This is the only real GPS. This is like where God wants you to be. So God was the one moving, and he wanted them to move with him. He says, to lead the way. So this is amazing. This cloud was really amazing. If you think about this cloud in a number of ways, because first of all, when God stopped, when the cloud stopped, then everyone stopped. We're going to see that later on. When God moved, then everyone knows, okay, God wants us to move. So they could pack up and they could move. And that picture is really the picture of us being led by the Spirit of God, because we don't want to be lagging behind and we don't want to run ahead of God. We want to be under the cloud, so as to speak. But he says, by night, a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and by night. So this is an amazing cloud, because the same cloud, it never went anywhere. It was right above them, was leading them. At night, it would be fire. So what do you have? You've got a night light. And so in the beginning, especially now in the beginning when they were traveling, they were making up a lot of ground. So they traveled night and day, and so they could see at night. I mean, I've been on a lot of night marches in the army, and you can fall into some serious holes, you know, if you can't see what's going on. But there was a light above them, and they was just moving. And then in a day, guess what? In the Sinai desert, it's good to have a cloud above you because it's hot, you know. So they had like an air conditioning system almost, like moving with them in those days. It was just an amazing cloud. And the cloud was leading them, God's presence. He says there in verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So there was a constant reminder of the fact that God is with us. That's what they could see. Like wherever we go, you could just look, the clouds, okay, God's still with us, you know. So you can see, it's a visible reminder of that. Then we get to the next chapter, and that's the way of deliverance. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. I just want to draw your attention to this fact again. God is still speaking through Moses. Every time he speaks to the nation, he speaks through this man. He's his representative, and he speaks through him. And then Moses gives everything to them. And then they come to Moses, and Moses goes, you know, to the Lord. That's the way that God made it to work in this instance. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now we look at these names, and it seems like it's very specific, right? But the only thing is you can't find any of those names nearly on any map that exists. No one knows where these places are. It's very interesting. So it looks like it's very specific, but it's interesting because we don't know where it is. Pi-Hahiroth, it's a Hebrew word that can mean either the mouth of water or where the sedge grows. He says, you camp at Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. So that was clearly in between. You had the sea on the one side and you had Migdol. That was the mountain range on the other side. Migdol, the word in the Hebrew, means tower. And so a lot of people have suggested it's one of the watchtowers, you know, that they used to watch because it goes up high. So Pi-Hahiroth may be the point between the two gulfs, because there was, if you look at the map again, you have to look at these maps to see it, but they would be Migdol in the south, Pi-Hahiroth would be right on the corner and then the sea. So it would be between those two. And he says, opposite Baal-Zephon. So the Hebrew for Baal-Zephon, that means Lord of the North. So as a pagan, we know it's an idol. You know, Baal is a typical idol name. And so they worshipped this god, who was like the god of the storms, the god of the seas, whatever. And it's a visible marker. If you stand at the bottom of that Sinai Peninsula and you look straight down, you have Migdol, the mountain range, behind you. You have the sea in front of you. And then if you look, you'll see across, there's a little island with a mountain. It's like 510 meters high. And that was supposedly Baal Zephon. That might be a place where it actually took place. Because if you look at that on the map, a lot of the areas where they say people cross, there's not even mountain ranges there. So, I mean, then you have a lot of place to flee. There was clearly between these things, and he says that word so clearly, opposite Baal-Zephon. So then verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in." So God says, you know what? Pharaoh's going to look at this situation, he's going to laugh. He's going to say like, "Haha, now they run themselves into a corner. There's nowhere they can go because the mountain range closes them in." It sort of closes off. It's just a sea, and now we're coming from the back, so they've got nowhere to go. And so Pharaoh would, like, that's what the way that he would think, they would have nowhere to run. Verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart," as if his heart was not hard enough already, right? He says, "Then I will harden his heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So this was the reason why God strengthened Pharaoh still, again, because of what is already in his heart. He hated them. Now there was a reason for revenge or whatever. And God says, "So I can show my glory over them all." Verse 5. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Well, I can think of 10 reasons. Right? There's just been like 10 plagues that would struck them. That's why you did it, because you had no other option. God was forcing your hand. But they're like, "How could we do this? You know, how? Why did we do this?" Verse 6. "So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them." So this was Egypt at this stage was the most advanced nation in military technology. So this was like battle tanks almost. Every chariot, a typical chariot, would take 3 people, have one driver and 2 people. In that sense, he was taking everything that he had, this great army of his. And it says there in verse 8, "And the Lord of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." So it's a great illustration of the fact that God's in control of everything that happens to his people, even if we don't understand, because God was leading them to this point where they would be hedged in from both sides. There would be nowhere for them to go, but this was God's leading. Remember, the cloud was going with them. And so even if we don't understand, God's bringing even a greater deliverance now, because there's glory for himself in this. Look at verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And so imagine Pharaoh, like, aha, you know, now we've got them. We've got them pinned down. Nowhere they could go. And so you almost, when you read the story, you would think like, why would God lead them into a trap like that? But if you look at the reality behind the story, God was actually leading Pharaoh into a trap. It looked like it was a trap for the nation of Israel, but it was actually the opposite. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so this is just scary, because they just came out of a land that was judged by the Almighty God. They saw 10 plagues, something that no one has ever seen before. They saw their God fighting for them and delivering them out of a situation that they thought was impossible. But guess what? They were not convinced yet. Now the first mention of, they see the dust in the background of these chariots coming, and they are scared. So at this stage, they still didn't know that God was for them, that God had all the power, that Pharaoh had none of it. If you look at the record, at the scoreboard at this stage, is like God 10, Pharaoh 0, right? It's like, that was like every, God was fully in control and Pharaoh had nothing, but still they were like, oh, no, he's coming, you know? And I'm thinking like, wow, that is a lesson that takes a long time to learn. God was visibly leading them, and among them, they've seen his power, but still they feared. And so, like I said, it takes time to learn the important lessons, especially, you know, when you come out of bondage. It's like that picture of the new Christian life that oftentimes happens. People get saved. It's a glorious experience. They love the Lord Jesus. Everything is happy. They run around with smiles on their faces. And then after a while, they start, you know, some trials start coming in life. And they're like, hey, what is this? I'm a Christian now. I'm not supposed to suffer. I'm not supposed to go through a hard time. What is this? You know, and it throws a lot of Christians off. And it's exactly what happens here now. Because sometimes what we see clouds what we know. It clouds the things that we have seen before. Now they see the chariots, and immediately, guess what? God's power is completely forgotten. We've spoken about this too before. When I said to you, when the problem is right in your face, you don't see God. When God's right in your face, you don't see the problem. And so now they suddenly see chariots and like, oh, we're doomed. You know, it's crazy. Have you ever thought that maybe God has led you into hardship for your benefit? As soon as hardship comes in our life, we immediately, your first thought is like, oh, Lord, take this away. Lord, this cannot be your will. This cannot be from the Lord. You would think like, why would God do something like this? Maybe because he loves you. Maybe it's because there's something that God wants to work out in your life. And so they say they cried out to the Lord. It's interesting to look at the situation from God's perspective. Because now they cry out to God, God, help us, you know, and they're probably convinced that it can't be his will. It's like, there's no way that this can be God's will. How can we end up here? They forgot the fact that the cloud led them there, and that they're now stuck there because God was the one who got them there. But God orchestrated it all. And it's amazing what happens in our hardships. We forget about that. We're like, this is impossible. It cannot be God's will for this to happen. See, God wants them to know, not just that he can deliver them, but he is their deliverer. Look there at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Now they're angry and they're scared, and guess out what they do? They lash out at God's representative. Moses is standing there in the middle. It's like he's trying to act on God's side and he's facing all the wrath of the people on that side. He's like, ah, you know. So he's standing in the middle. That oftentimes happened. He was just the messenger. You know, people oftentimes take it out on God's messenger because that's the only representation of God that they have. And so they just ram the messenger. Verse 12 says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now think of what they're saying. It's like, we told you, just leave us alone. We are happy just serving the Egyptians. We're happy in bondage. It's crazy. That's a logical conclusion if you look at the situation from in that moment and you're just looking from your personal standpoint, you're thinking like, ah, it was better in Egypt than being here where I am now because you completely lost sight of the Lord. But in reality, they're saying, we'd rather be in bondage than be in God's will. That's what they are saying. It's ridiculous. And they're complaining against Moses. They're like, I just want to be back there. That's all I want. I want to be back there. How many times have you been in a situation you just think, if I could just erase everything, just be back there. This is what they're saying. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Isn't this amazing in the light of the teaching that we had Sunday on the spiritual warfare that's all about standing? This is exactly the same situation we talked about right here. Remember Ephesians 6? Remember King Jehoshaphat we spoke about and the Battle of Jericho where God battled for them and they didn't do anything? This is exactly the same situation. Now they're stuck there and they're going to see God fighting for them. He says, the Egyptians you see today, you won't see them anymore forever. So, you feel better? No. Moses, we don't feel better. We just see the chariots. That's all we see. And the thing is, how hard is it to stand still in a place like that when God says to you, I brought you here. I've allowed you to be in this spot. It's a tight squeeze. It's a hard place to be. Now stand still. And you're like, what do you mean? You know, we always want to do something. The flesh always wants to be busy. The flesh always wants to do something. And so trusting God can be hard, as we've seen and as we've seen in our own lives. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. So Moses is saying, just be quiet, stand still and watch God do his thing. That's really what he's saying. And when you're there, you're like, no, they're coming. You know, they're coming. I can't stand still. I must do something. Isn't that how we are? And the thing is, tight places, difficult situations will reveal your relationship with God. It will show if there's a lack of faith in your life. It will show how much you trust the Lord. If you will just stand still, if God says stand still. Like, okay, God, this is crazy. I've got no logical idea how this will work out. But hardship or suffering will get your attention like nothing else will. That's why God allows these things in our lives. Because he loves us. Because he wants to form us and change us. And sometimes it's the only way that he can get our attention. We are so on our thing. And sometimes God has to allow these things to happen in our life just so he can bring us to a place where he can work in us like never before. Just think about your own life. When there's hardship, immediately you're like, oh, Lord, there's that sensitivity that's not there if everything is just going fine. And so now Moses cries out to the Lord. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So, you know, in one sense, I can relate to Moses a little bit, and I feel sorry for him because he's standing in the middle. Like he has to communicate everything to the people, and he has to speak to the Lord before the people. So he's in a sort of a tight situation there. God said to him, Moses, why do you cry to me? Because obviously if the people all come, why did you do this, Moses? Why did you bring us out? It's all your fault. And Moses goes, Lord, you know, like he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says, why do you cry out to me? Tell Israel to go forward. Because praying is super essential. We always say that's where the work is done. But there's a time to pray, and then there's a time to do. And this is what God is saying. The balance is very important. Prayer is super important, but there's a time where you have to get off your knees, and you have to actually start doing, especially when God has already spoken to you about something. If you already know what God has said, it doesn't help you praying about it because you know what God has said. If there are some things in Scripture that God has already spoken about, then it's time to go. You know, we don't have to pray about what the Bible already says. Like, Lord, do you want me to witness to that person? Yes. You know, go into all the word, preach the gospel, make disciples, you know. It's like, you don't have to wonder about, Lord, should I speak to that person about? Yes, do it. You know, there are certain things that's just there already. We don't pray about those things that the Lord has already spoken to us about. Because if you keep asking the Lord the same thing and he's already answered you, then what's he going to say? He's just going to say, go. I've already told you. Just go. Look at verse 16. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, there's a new thing. Again, God says, you know that thing in your hand? Lift it up. Do something with it. The children of Israel shall go through. Never anything like this before. And then he says in verse 17, and indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so again, why would God allow this? For this reason, because he will break Pharaoh completely. No one who's seen this will not know exactly who will get the honor for all of this. It will be God's glory all the way through. Verse 18, and then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so this is the Lord's plan. It's always the case. Verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so now God is covering their rear because, listen, they are literally in this little wedge between the sea and the mountains. And so now the cloud goes from above them and goes and stands behind them because God is now protecting their rear. Isn't it amazing? And also it says there in verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and a darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Isn't it amazing? This is an amazing cloud. The same cloud, on the one side, it was a light, so Israel had light, but the other side, it was darkness. And to me, that's a very clear spiritual picture of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, there's light. If you don't have Jesus, the same God is darkness to you, to your future. And so it's either light or darkness, depending on how your relationship with the Lord is. And here we see that picture right here in the cloud. You know, you've seen those, I don't know if you maybe watch Discovery Channels, those cuttlefish and those amazing creatures that God has made. You know, they can at the same time, they can change their body colors. So at the same time, you know, they can show a fighting pattern to a male, and they can show a, you know, attractive pattern to the female on the other side at the same time. And this is sort of like the same thing we see here. God is busy keeping them in darkness and keeping them away while protecting and looking out for his people on the other side. And it says there that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God is fighting for them and providing for them. So all this was just, they were living in the middle of a miracle here the whole time. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So Moses now stepping out in faith and obedience because God said, take that rod in your hand, lift it up. Imagine God saying to him, Moses, lift up your hand and divide the sea. And Moses is like, you know, how do I do that? You know, just by obedience. It wasn't his initiative. It wasn't he thought, I'm going to now speak division over the sea. You know, he was just obeying what God already said. And it says there, the Lord is the one who did it. So he just obeyed what God said. And then God did this miracle through him as he stepped out in faith and obedience. And God used his creation. He used the wind. Why can't God use his creation? He made everything, so he can manipulate anything like he wants to. And it's always amazing to me that people will try to find a naturalistic explanation for all the miracles of God. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So this is incredible. Obviously, the wind blew all night, so it was something that God used, but it was not a normal wind. It just blows the tides out like that, and it's a flat thing. It says the water were walls on their sides. This means, first of all, there was a bit more water than just a few centimeters in the Reed Sea. There was a lot of water, so it became walls on the sides. That's crazy. This is not something that can happen naturally. It's not something that can stand up just by the wind blowing all night, and now the water just stands up walls. Where do you ever see that? It's amazing. Yet so many people don't believe it. And I think that's sad. Why don't they believe it? Because, you know, they don't know who God is. They don't know the Lord. And that's why they think, well, that's impossible. There's no way it can happen. It has to be a naturalistic explanation. A wall to them on the left and the right. So there was a lot of water. Like I said, not just the wind, but God wanted to teach them that he can make a way where there seems to be no way. Because where they were standing, it's like literally, Lord, there is no way out. We looked all around us. There's either the mountains, the sea, or the Pharaoh. There's nothing else. And God says, guess what? I've got another option. And this is what we miss. We sometimes, We think we're in a tight spot. This is all I can see, Lord. I cannot see how you can make this any better. And the Lord says, I can make a way where there seems to be no way. Many times in our walk of faith with God, He leads us into impossible situations. We look to the left, we look to the right, there's mountains, there's sea, there's enemies, all kinds around us. Nowhere to go. We cry out to the Lord, Lord, where are you? We do exactly the same thing. Why is this happening? And I love what Pastor Chuck said. He says, when the outlook seems impossible, try the uplook. Because you can look around and you're like, I don't see anything. But you need to get on your knees and you need to look up. Why is it always the last place we look? It should be the first place, like, Lord, you know, and it's a good thing they cry out to the Lord. But when are we going to learn that God can do far more than we can figure out to understand? Because we try and think of how God can provide in our understanding. But oftentimes, I mean, God's got such a resources available to Him. He's got everything, so He can do things we cannot even think about or understand. Secondly, we need to be quiet and trust that God not only has a way or an answer, but He has far greater answer that brings far greater results than what we can figure out at our best. And so if you're a Christian, there's two ways to look at the impossible situations. First of all, you can just look and like, there's no way, there's nothing I can do, there's no way, there's no resources, I cannot. Or you can look at the other way and it's like, God can. I don't know how, but God can. He's almighty, He has resources that I don't know anything about. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, obviously, the plot thickens, and you're thinking, like, that must be crazy hatred that will make them go. I mean, you know, first of all, I think they completely missed the miracle, because there's a sea with walls. I mean, who has ever seen it? And just like, oh, there they are. Just go behind them, you know. They completely miss what God is doing, and they're just so full of hatred and going after them. And all of it, everything that Pharaoh had left, the last of his strength, all his chariots, all his horses, all his charioteers, all his captains. And I think it's a spiritual picture of the defeat where the Lord sometimes allows us to get to so that He can work in a situation like that. Now, they're in this narrow channel, and yes, it must have been quite long, and the people could have passed through there in a day. There's a lot of people, but if you have a wide stretch, then people can easily go through. Verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. Here the problem comes. And He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. I think chariots must be very difficult to drive without wheels on. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Isn't it sad? That's the first, they know this. They know God is now, their God, the one who gave all the plagues, He is fighting against them. Let us flee. So they finally wake up to what's going on around you. They're like, oh, there's water all around. This is crazy. Let us flee. And I think it's just sad that you will miss all of that. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't do these things? He says, Moses, you stretch out your hand. So Moses goes, okay, every time it's a step of obedience. Okay, I do it. And now God says, whoosh, you know, I'm going to bring the water back. So every time it's this thing, this relationship between God and Moses and God and the people in that sense. It says in verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, so it was just that night, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Again, Moses was not acting in his initiative. It's not like he looked around and said, okay, put the rod out, close the sea. He waited for God's leading. I think that's very important to understand this whole thing. God is the one leading. And all Moses had to do, he wasn't doing the miracle, God was doing the miracle. He just had to be obedient so God can do what He wanted to do. And I think oftentimes, our disobedience stands in the way of things that God wants to do. God says to you, go speak to that person. No, Lord, I can't do that now. Whatever. Whatever situation may be. Oftentimes, just because we don't obey and just do what God says. I mean, it was crazy. Every time was a step of faith. I mean, what if God says to you, you know, stretch out your hand, you know, you're going to divide the sea. It's like, it's a big thing. Something that you've never seen before, but you have to obey. And it's not His initiative. It's a picture of being led by God's Spirit, Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. Verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Now that's amazing. So God just wiped out the whole army. Remember I said to you earlier, when Moses tried it in the early days in his own strength, he wiped out one Egyptian. Now God wiped out the whole army. He buried them all in the sand right there. Verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So he says it again just to emphasize that. And they went through, what a huge difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites again. They walked through on dry ground. That means they weren't sticking in the wet sand. God caused it to be dry. It's incredible. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So they could see this, the artwork of God's plan right here. Thus, Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So first of all, it's interesting, now on the other side of the sea, they're not called the children of Israel, they're just called Israel. And I think this is going to be something that's going to start changing over now. Now they're a nation. And so up until now, every time it's the children of Israel, now it just says Israel. But also, they saw the work, what the Lord has done. Now their faith was growing. Just like for us as Christians, God has a glorious life of victory for us in Jesus Christ. But we need to learn to trust Him first. And it's a process that takes time. Like I said, you had to know that God provides for you. It's not something you're just going to believe the first time God does it. Unfortunately, these things take time. You have to be in a relationship with the Lord until you get to that point where, okay, you know, now I'm peaceful about it. It says, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's great, even if it was just for a moment, because we know what's going to happen soon. But they believed the Lord. So there was a moment of faith for them. And then lastly, the last chapter there, the Song of Deliverance, chapter 15, we're going to look at quickly. And this is really a worship song, most of the chapter. Verse 1 there says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. So this is the first song that's mentioned in the Bible. And the first song in the Bible is a song of redemption. Isn't that beautiful? And so again, we look at, as we looked at when we got into some of the Psalms, the Hebrew poetry is an interesting thing because it works on a rhyme of ideas instead of a rhyme of words. Sometimes it uses similarities and sometimes it uses contrast to bring out an effect. That's the way that the Hebrew poetry works. And so he says there in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And the first thing we see here about this worship song is worship is a response. It starts with then. After all of this, this is what God done and now they respond. Worship should be in our lives a response to what God has done. When we get together as a church, you should be thankful and you should be already prepared through the week to worship God together. You know, it should be a response in your heart for all the great things that God has done for us. Then in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I love this verse. It's one of those great verses in Scripture. Because now their perspective is right. He says, he is my song has become my salvation. He is my God. So now, through worship, God is honored in his rightful place. Because now their perspective is right. Now, in retrospect, they're like, okay, you know, God came through. He wiped out all the Egyptians. All our stress was for nothing. And now they can worship God because their perspective is right. It's great. And also, he says, my Father's God. So worship is also a way to exalt God through the generations. Then verse 3, the Lord is a man of war and the Lord is his name. Again, that word YHWH, you know, Jehovah or Yahweh. Because true worship is focused on God, because worship is all about God. Moses' name is not mentioned once in the song, you'll see, because Moses is not important in the story as God is. Everything is about God. Worship is theocentric. It's focused on the Lord, not on people at all. And it should always be like that. Today, there's a lot of worship songs that's singing about me and my experience. The songs we try to sing at church is always songs that praise God for something, that speak to God in the sense of prayer. That's the kind of songs we try to sing, because a lot of songs today is just about me. And that's not the kind of songs we really do want to sing. It says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Interesting song. This is all in a song. So imagine singing this song. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And we know the right hand in Scripture speaks about that strength, that strong hand, because just most people in the world is right-handed, and so for that reason it refers to the strong hand. And the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. As with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And isn't that exactly what we looked at Sunday too? That's always what the enemy wants to do. He wants to do this. He wants to divide, and he wants to overtake, and he wants to pursue and divide the spoil. Verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You know, so they are rejoicing about this. You know, you should have seen that Egyptian sink. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And I think this is very important as far as the worship is concerned, because who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is no other God. So there's only one God. So any other so-called God will completely fail in comparison, because there is only one God. No other one can compare. So true worship is an exclusive thing. If it's true worship, because it's only to the one and only God, no one else like Him. There's no competition. There's no comparison. And worship focuses on God's character. He says, you are glorious in your holiness. As we worship God, it's always focusing on who He is. It's not focusing on ourselves. Not even our situation. They mention their situation here, but the focus is the Lord. He says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, your holy habitation. And so again, the fact that God has mercy and He has redeemed His people, and speaks again about that, the relational aspect of worship. You can only really worship the Lord if you're in relationship to Him, if you understand who He is. God is a redeemer, and the people He bought, like I said, is the redeemed. And that speaks of that relationship with the Lord. As we worship Him as the ones who have been bought, who have been set free from sin. And that's why we're in the relationship to worship Him. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. So again, the news now will spread to all the people. Everyone will be afraid. He speaks about all these kings and chiefs and things. And so that's praising God. They are praising God for future glory, for future victories. It's not even happened yet. They're not in that land. They're not even done that yet. And now they're praising Him for all the things that He's going to do, because of all the people will be afraid of Him. And it's just like, you know, God has a plan for our life. And I want you to understand that tonight. God has a plan for your life, and He's preparing you, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already laid out this plan for your life. You must just obey and walk in the plan that God has for you. And so they are praising Him for all that future things that He already knows and will do. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And that's a reference to Mount Zion. You know, and again, that verse 16 is just such a great verse. Again, when he speaks about the purchase, the people that you have purchased. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Isn't that how that beautiful song goes? Forever and ever. That's exactly the truth. The Lord will reign. And if you understand that, you know, there's reason to worship Him. Verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now the ladies are starting a worship thing by themselves. She's not leading the congregation of Israel, but she's leading the women, and she takes a timbrel and they go. And it's just like getting excited about what the Lord has done. So they, you know, and we see a lot of things here. We see, first of all, that worship, you can worship the Lord with the instrument. It's a good thing. It's what we try and do, you know. You sing to the Lord. Worship involves so much about who you are, and that's one of the things. And I don't think it's a lot of people, when they worship, you know, sometimes they get a little emotional. I don't think it's a bad thing to get emotional when you worship the Lord for what He's done for you. That's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing if emotionalism is what you try and go for, when you're trying to get some kind of feeling when you worship or whatever. That's wrong. The focus is wrong. If the focus is the Lord and you are overwhelmed by how good God is, you know, that's fantastic. That's not a problem at all. Look there at verse 21. He says, "And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea.'" So there's again, sing. You know, worship should be a vocal thing. We should sing to the Lord. It's something that, isn't it great that the scripture doesn't say sing perfectly or sing in tune or sing on key? It just says sing, because it's about the heart. Sometimes these things can be a little interesting in church. You know, I've had some really interesting experiences before. But, you know, the Lord covers all that because He sees the heart, you know. He sees the heart, and it's not about how you sing. It's about if your heart sings to the Lord, right? And if He just praises God. So to God, it is beautiful. And I think at this point now, they all sing, you know, they triumph gloriously. There's timbrels and dances, and this is sort of where the movie ends, right? They live happily ever after, but this is not the story right here, you know? It's like if you look at like those cartoon things, the Prince of Egypt or whatever, you know, this is where the story ends. Everything is great, but I wish this is not where it ends. It says in verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So now, suddenly, after all this worship, total miracle, now they go out into the desert, and suddenly there's no water. That could be a problem. I mean, if it's a dry, hot place and there's no water to drink, that's crazy. Verse 23. "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah," which means bitter. So finally, they find some water, but now the water cannot be, you know, they cannot drink the water. So it's crazy. They're like, what's happening here? And immediately, it says there in verse 24, "The people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Again, it's Moses' problem. You know, they make it his problem. "What shall we drink?" "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and he tasted them." So a couple of things in that verse. First of all, it took only a few days for them to doubt again. They just came back from this amazing worship experience where they hopped around praising God with timbrels, singing about His worth and His glory and His great power that He has over all things and over their enemies and over everything. And now quickly they forget, because now it's only a few days and now there's no water. And now like, "Moses, what's going on here?" You know? And imagine leading 2.5 million people that are all angry at you because they don't have something to drink. I think it must have been a hard journey. And you could just imagine. I mean, we've driven in our car with our kids, you know, and Gavin borrowed us that song from VeggieTales, like, "Are we there yet?" You know, that kind of thing. And imagine now you just drive on holiday and the kids are like, "Are we there yet? You know, we can't take it anymore." Now you have 2.5 million people in the desert. There's no water. You don't want to be Moses in that situation. People think it's great to be a leader. And they're like, "What shall we drink?" So that's a real problem. But the thing is, the only question is God in control or is God not in control? That's the only question, really. Verse 25, "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree," it says. And so this is another lesson. God takes the bitterness and He turns it into sweetness. And God can take a bitter situation in your life where you think like, this is just how it is. There's nothing. It's bitter. And He can bring sweetness out of it. The difference was the fact that He put a tree in there. The tree, symbol of the cross, of Jesus Christ. picture of the cross of Christ. It can transform any situation. It can transform a bitter situation into a sweet situation if you bring Jesus Christ into the picture. And it says when he made a statute, he didn't make a statue, right? He didn't make a little image. He made a statute. He made a decree to them. And it says there he tested them. And I think this is the test. Because are you now ready to trust God completely? I mean, you've just seen all the wonders he did in Egypt. You've seen miraculous deliverance, a sea opening up, drowning of the Egyptian army. You know, all those things, okay, you're not ready yet. You know, because still they complain at the first, and there's 10 times, they're really 10 references of big times they complained against the Lord even after this. Verse 26, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Yahweh Rapha. That's the Lord who heals you. And so here is an if. Here's a conditional statement. If you diligently keep, if you do, God says, all the things that I tell you, you know, then you'll be blessed. Then there'll be no of these diseases among you. And because God is the one with the power over all these things, and he says, I am Yahweh Rapha. And so some people take this verse again out of context and they say, see, if you're a child of God, there shouldn't be any suffering, any sickness in your life. If you're sick, there's something wrong with your faith. You know, and a lot of people get hurt by people taking a verse like this out of context. This is not what he's speaking about. In context, God is speaking about the 10 plagues of Egypt. He says, the things that I brought on the Egyptians, I will keep these from you if you simply walk in my ways and seek to follow me. But God's now starting to teach them. What is he starting to teach them? To live by faith, to walk in dependence upon him alone. So now it's going to be a long journey, we know, that we're going to look at this journey in the coming weeks, because God's going to try and teach them because he loves them and he wants to show them, listen, I've got your back. I love you. I will be there. I will provide for you. So every time you get to this point where you're like, God, you know, how can we drink? How can we live? God says, I'm going to prepare that for you ahead of time. Verse 27. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. I think if you can find Mara, you can find Elim. The only name we really know is Kadesh Barnea. That's the only name that we really know exactly where it is. All these names, we don't really know where they are. But it's a great place to camp in a desert, you know, a place of refreshment. And to me, it's interesting numbers because, you know, some guy must have sat there and counted all the palm trees. Like, oh, there's 70 palm trees. It's interesting, there's 12 wells and there's 70 palm trees. When Israel came into the land of Egypt, they were 70 people and now they were 12 tribes. It's amazing. So it's just, you know, it's just incredible. 70 is also a complete number because it's built of two complete numbers, the 7 and the 10. So it's also a complete number. So it's just a beautiful thing. But I think looking at tonight's study in the light of who we are in Christ, the Christian life, our life should really be a life of worship instead of a life of complaint, because we have a testimony. This is the thing we see tonight. God wants our lives to be a testimony to the people around us, to our kids, to the people around us. Like, they look at your life and how you handle the things with the power of God and your dependence and your faith in God, as our people around you are going to experience God. Sometimes the only things people know about God is what they see in a Christian's life. Someone says that's a fifth gospel, you know, the Christian's life. Some people will never read the other four gospels, but they will look at your life and they will see you as a Christian and they will see how you live. And so for that reason, we need to have our faith anchored in God. We know who God is. We look at these situations and we can laugh at the Israelites, but guess what? Then we get to a hard situation in our own life and we're like, we do exactly the same thing. God, where are you? God, you know, everything is out of control. What's going on? We should just simply walk this steady walk of faith because we know who God is and live in such a way it will be a testimony to the glory of God.